We're in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. And Paul, through the first chapter and 10 verses, has been making his case why he is justified in being and saying who the apostle to the Gentiles, and in being authoritative in saying what he said about justification and about what was right for the Galatians to do and not do. And these other folks had come in and they had discredited Paul, and they had attacked Paul. And so we're in chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, and Paul has finished really kind of making his case, and he's making his case, but you'll see him make his case and transition from making his case in this passage into talking about the core issue that was at stake. He finishes making his case by pointing out some things in Paul's life, and then begins to talk about the core issue that's really being compromised here by these Judaizers who come in to really divert the Galatians. So Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned.
Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, wearing the circumcision pardon.
And the rest of the Jews acted in head to carry along with them, so that even one was led astray by their hypocrisy.
When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?
We who are Jews by birth and not Gentiles sinners.
Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. But by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified.
All right. So here we are in Galatians chapter 2. We come to verse 11, and all of a sudden, Paul shifts gears, and he begins to talk about an event. He's been talking about, up until this time, his astonishment at how they were drawn away. He's been talking about the things that justify and say why he is justified in saying and doing what he has said and done. And so we come to this section where he begins to talk about an interaction with Peter. So we see that Peter comes somewhere. Where did Peter come to?
He came to Antioch.
Came to Antioch. It's kind of important to understand where this place is, because apparently Peter and Paul were somewhere here near San Francisco. There's actually a city that is close to the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. If you look at a map of the Mediterranean Sea, you kind of go to the northeast corner. There's a city near that northeast corner, historically called Antioch. But there's also a city up in Galatia, right on the western edge of Galatia, that's also called Antioch. Cities were often named for leaders. So, like Caesarea was a form of Caesar that was given to the town of Caesarea. And then you've got Caesarea Philippi, which was a different town, but that was named by King Philip for Caesar. So you've got all these different towns that had similar names, or the same name even. And so it makes it confusing to know exactly where a town was, because in this case, Paul was in Galatia at one point in time for some time, and he was also down in that region where the Antioch is on the Mediterranean. So how do we know which place was Paul talking about here when he's talking about Antioch? Let's look at Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. I'm going to show you a little something here, and you can kind of do this on your own if you ever have a question. Any of you guys have maps in the back of your Bibles?
What's that?
Yeah, do you have maps in the back of your Bibles?
Yeah.
Okay. So look at Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26, and take note of the locations that are talked about here. Anyone that wants to can read that.
Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and the great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians.
Okay, so what places do we see them traveling to here at the beginning of this passage in Acts chapter 11? Travel to several places. Where? Cyprus, Phoenicia,
Antioch.
Antioch. So, on a map, if you've got a map, tell me where is Phoenicia and where is Cyprus?
Up here.
So if you look near Palestine, down the corner of the Mediterranean, you'll probably see a little town called Phoenicia there, in the area just kind of north in Palestine. If you look along the map, you'll see an area called Phoenicia, or a little town called Phoenicia. You see that?
I see a big area.
There's an area called Phoenicia, but there's actually a kind of a region or town called Phoenicia. Yeah, this area, Phoenicia right here.
Right.
Yeah, Phoenicia. So, and then if you look out in the Mediterranean Sea, there's a little island out there. And what's that little island called?
Cyprus.
Cyprus. So, the area of Galatia is up where Turkey would be located. So if we were talking about that Antioch, it's kind of removed from where these places are. If we're talking about Phoenicia and Antioch and Cyprus, they're all kind of, it would fit very well to say, well, it could be that Antioch there in the corner of the Mediterranean. But there's some other things here as well that kind of point us to, you know, is it that Antioch? And so do you see anywhere in there where Cyrene is? Do you guys see where Cyrene is? Do you have Africa on your map at all? Because it's kind of on the northern tip of Africa is where you're going to see Cyrene. And you may not, because it's... But Cyrene, Africa kind of comes up to a point, and Cyrene is along, or there's like a rounded section across the top of Africa. And Cyrene is located along there. So, it says that people came from Cyprus and Cyrene, right? So you see that You see that it says that people came from Cyprus and Cyrene? So if they were coming to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene, how would they have gotten to Antioch?
Boat.
By water. They would come by boat.
This is Antioch of Syria?
It doesn't say. So I'm just trying to help you guys, you know, you can look at these, you can look at the names of the cities, you can look at the names of the regions, and you can kind of get a feel or an idea for perhaps where the city is that they were talking about, especially if you've got a map in the back of your Bible. This is what you do. You go in and you say, okay, where's Cyprus? Where's Cyrene? Okay. You know, these guys traveled by boat. Would they have been more likely to go way far inland to Antioch, or would they have been likely to go to a coastal town of Antioch if they were coming by boat?
Coastal.
So there's another reason why we could say it's perhaps that Antioch that's up in the corner of the Mediterranean Sea. You see that? So what do you think it was? Do you think it was a coastal town or the more inland town? Probably more coastal. So, in getting back into Galatians here, before we go, where did Barnabas go looking for Paul? Or for Saul, it says in the Acts passage. Where did he go looking for him? Tarsus. And why did he go looking for him?
To bring him back to Antioch.
To bring him back to Antioch. How long did they stay there?
For a whole year.
For a whole year. Yeah, they stayed there for quite some time. What's unique about this recorded church in Antioch? They were called Christians. Yeah, they were called Christians first in Antioch. This is the first place that the term Christian was coined and used of those who believed in Jesus. So, when we get back in here to Galatians, that's just kind of the background here. This is an important city to Paul. He spent at least a year there prior to Peter coming. This is a place where people are being called Christians for the first time. Of course, people like that name. We're little Christ. We're followers of Christ. And
there wasn't a lot of Jewish people there?
Well, it would have been a crossroads, because if it would have been a coastal town, it would have attracted a lot of different kinds of people. You know, especially being that it was on the northeast corner. It's a trade route that would have traveled through there, plus it would have been a coastal town. There's a river that goes through that area, and it was setting right on that river. So it would have been fresh water as well as close to salt water. So there's a lot of things that could have been a real town of major commerce in that day and age. So when we get to this passage in Galatians, it says that Paul opposed Peter. How did he oppose him?
To his face.
To his face. You think that this was public or private, given the context?
Public.
Why do you say that?
I think it was in front of everybody. I think Paul was addressing everybody and letting everybody know that, because everybody's mindset was the opposite, and he wanted everybody to know that to follow the truth.
To follow the truth. How did Paul say Peter stood? He says here he stood a certain way in this passage.
Condemned.
And why do you think he said that?
He wasn't believing. He changed, didn't he change?
His actions?
Yeah.
Yeah. Let's look at verse 12 here. Who would have come from James? Because it says certain men came from James. Who would have come from James? Because James is one of the apostles in Jerusalem. Who would have come from him?
Judaizers?
Would,
or Jews?
Would James have intentionally sent someone to bring division?
No.
So, Peter?
No. So, but they would have been people from what? They would have come from
Jerusalem.
From Jerusalem and from the church there, right? So they wouldn't have been necessarily people that James was sending to bring division. It's important to understand that going in here. these people came, and we see Paul reacting to their presence. We don't see, I don't think this was a subversive kind of, oh, Paul, you shouldn't do this. He faced that when he went back into Jerusalem. We find that record in Acts. Doesn't say that these people came there and called Peter to come and do something different. We see Peter reacting to their presence there. Got to understand that. Because it's important to understand that, because otherwise the impact that this needs to have on our lives kind of loses some of it. Because we just see someone being convinced to go do something. But we see Peter reacting to the presence of other people in this situation. So, what was Peter doing before these men came? Eating and drinking with the Gentiles. And the Greek words that are used there carry with them kind of the idea that this was an ongoing, continuous kind of thing. That Peter, you were doing this on a daily, ongoing, continuous manner. This was a characteristic of your life. These folks show up and your life changes. There's a change, a marked change takes place. You withdraw from those that you had been in fellowship with. You change the nature of what you're doing. Peter, what are you doing?
So would this been, would these people be like hierarchy? Would they have been like Pharisees or any?
It doesn't really indicate to us what they were in this situation. In the other passage, it talked about them being, you know, specifically Judaizers or Pharisees when we looked at Acts before and we compared that passage to the passage we had been looking at. It was very clear that that's what they were. Here, it's not quite so clear. These could have been just normal believers from the church in Jerusalem. And so that's what we've got to understand as far as the context in this specific passage. So when they came, what's it say here that Peter did?
He withdrew and separated himself.
And why did he do this?
Fearing those who were of the circumcision.
Those who were of the circumcision party. So what was it that he was fearing?
Condemnation.
Condemnation?
And have you seen with them, obviously, maybe guilt.
Perhaps guilt. So what was this party? What was the circumcision party?
Gentiles.
No.
No. Jews.
It would have been Jews. It would have been Jews. Because the Gentiles were uncircumcised and the Jews were circumcised. So what did the others do when they saw Peter doing this?
They followed his example.
As a matter of fact, one of the things that's interesting is when you read the passages in Acts, especially like Acts 11, where Peter comes back into Jerusalem after he's been to Antioch, he's opposed by the circumcision party in Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't indicate that he was opposed by them when he was there, but it's on his return that he gets really blasted by them. We have heard that you've been doing this. We have heard that you've been doing that. And so he has to defend himself if we look at that Acts passage, he has to defend himself to them and justify what he was doing. But Peter does this, he responds to these Jews who come from Jerusalem who were sent by James, so they're probably good men, but he's responding to them because he doesn't want word to be carried back. He doesn't want anyone to know that I'm eating with the Gentiles, you know? And yet, was eating with the Gentiles something wrong? No, it wasn't. But it was if you were a Jew. Because you would have been unclean. You would have been entering into ceremonial uncleanness. And so it wasn't right for someone who was a follower of Christ and the law to intentionally enter into ceremonial uncleanness. So when we look at this,
was it not right for them? Was it that they assumed it wasn't right for them?
They assumed it wasn't right for them.
Okay.
Yeah, it was the perception.
Because they could have, they were free from the law in becoming Christians.
And exactly. It goes back to even that passage where Peter, on his way to Macedonia, saw the vision of the sheet that was brought down with the unclean animals. It was brought down three times, and the Spirit of God told him, "What God has made clean, don't you call unclean. Arise and eat." And as soon as the vision was complete, there were three men at the door, and they were from this Cornelius. And he went with them to see Cornelius and gave him the gospel, and he trusted Christ. And he was saved. And God worked a great work there in Cornelius' household. So, you got to understand that Peter definitely had a clear understanding of clean and unclean, because he had already had this encounter. And here he is with these folks in Antioch. And these folks come from Jerusalem, and Peter withdraws himself. So, why is this really important to understand? Why is it important to understand why Peter was acting this way?
Our nature.
It's our nature. Was he responding to these people because they were overtly doing this and forcing him to do it, or because they represented something to him? They represented something to him, and in representing something to them, what were they representing? Authority.
The culture he'd been raised in.
They were Jews, and they represented what he'd grown up with. They represented what he had been taught. And I can just hear Peter saying, you know, I'm just a stupid fisherman anyway. You know, I wasn't educated like some of these other guys. You know, you can kind of hear that kind of justification going on. I need to do this because I should do this. So you look at this, you got to understand there's this huge cultural influence. How big of an impact does culture have on someone? How big is the impact that culture has on someone?
It's very big.
It's who you are. It's big. Are we impacted by our culture? So what are some of the ways that we're impacted by our culture? What are some things that we could look at our culture and we could say, that's a big impact on us?
Status, pride.
Status, pride.
Media.
The Campadonicos, when they were here, he was talking about how in their culture, honor is such a huge deal that they'll even kill someone, a family member, who has dishonored them, and say to a judge and be let off because that person dishonored us. What choice did I have? And we hear that and we go, that seems irrational. And yet, in their culture, honor is such a huge deal that the judge will let them off because he goes, I understand. What else could you do? It's really kind of amazing how big of an impact culture has. Yet we get within our culture and we think, oh, everybody else has got to think the same way or do the same thing. And yet they don't. They really don't. It's dramatically different in different parts of the world. Even within our own country, it's dramatically different from different parts of the country, what people say and think and do. So, what can we do to combat the negative impact of culture on our faith?
Stay close to God.
Any other ideas? There's no right or wrong answer here. Just trying to look for. What are some things we could do to help combat the influence of our culture?
Stay together.
Pray.
Pray.
Podcast.
Study the Bible.
Study the Bible. Yeah.
Get lost.
Yep. Be actively engaged. There's a lot of things we can do. Who is named here as being drawn in? to what's going on.
Barnabas.
Who?
Barnabas.
Barnabas. This is really interesting because Peter goes astray and then Barnabas follows him. Can good leaders go astray?
Yes.
Yeah. Could we be drawn in by those good leaders who go astray? Yeah. So what can we do to make sure we're not drawn in like Barnabas was drawn in?
Knowing the truth.
Examining what is said, what is done by this, by God's word. Looking at this and saying, you know, this has got to be my final standard. If I have a question, I need to go here. I need to verify what is going on by what's said here. So that's a big, big deal.
We take for granted that when you go to church, he just knows.
Yeah.
We just take face value.
And yet that's not safe for our heart and our faith, is it? So, let's look at Matthew 26, verses 73 to 75. Matthew 26, verses 73 to 75.
After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly, you too are one of them. For your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed.
So
Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times." And he went out and wept bitterly.
So what story is this little segment of Matthew a part of? What story is this little segment of Matthew a part of? What's the bigger story?
Yeah. Part of the crucifixion.
Part of the crucifixion, and specifically what part? The trial and Peter's what? Betrayal. Yeah. Before Peter does this, what did he declare before he had denied Christ? What did he declare to Christ?
That he would never
deny Christ. Do you think he meant that?
Yes.
Yeah. And yet, when he was in the middle of the situation, he denied him. Let's look at John 21, 1 to 3.
After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the son of Zebedee, and 2 others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing.
So, when did this take place?
Tonight.
It took place during the day, but did it take place... Had he met Christ prior to going and doing this? Had Peter met Christ already? What's it say in the passage? Verse 1.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. He's met Christ. Yeah. He's seen Christ. What's he do? He goes fishing. What should he have done? If he'd been obedient to his calling, what should he have done? Christ is risen. What should he have done?
Preached.
Yeah. He should have carried the message. It's time. It's time to carry the message. But he didn't. And Jesus had to come and correct his actions. Were his actions obedient? Why?
Because he went fishing.
He went fishing.
God of men, though, right?
Right? Why do you think he went fishing?
It's what he knew.
It's what he liked to do.
Yeah, it's what he liked to do. So what is Peter being opposed for here in Galatians?
The
For what? For following, he's being accused for following ceremonial law. That's what the big deal is here. He's being accused of listening to and coming under the law instead of living under grace, living under something else. But there's an even bigger issue. What's that action of living under the law deny? What does that deny? What's that?
The truth of our salvation.
The truth of our salvation. Yeah. Because the crux of the issue here is that our salvation is completed. The work is done by Christ. And by taking these works and saying, I have to do this, he's saying, I am not, Christ is not sufficient. I've got to do this as well. This is in addition to, and it's important. So, at its core, when we really think about what Peter is doing here, what's the denial? What is this a denial of?
The sufficiency of Christ.
Yeah, Christ Himself. So Peter gave in to the cultural pressures, didn't he? Yeah. He really gave in to the cultural pressures. Can a leader go astray without it impacting others?
No.
Why?
Because he leads people.
He leads people. He influences people. He has an impact on people. It's one of the reasons why in Scripture it says, those of you who are teachers, you're going to be far more responsible. You're going to be held to account for the souls that have depended on what you've taught them. It's really, really important. We're dealing with eternity here. That's what hangs in the balance. So, are we ever above being drawn in by our culture? No. So, what can we do to keep that from happening? What can we do? And really, the question even beyond that is, are we doing those things to keep that from happening? That's really the important question. What did Paul use as a standard that he measured Peter's accusations against? Look in verse 14. What did he use as a standard that he used to measure
the truth of the gospel?
The truth of the gospel. According to what we see here, was Paul under Peter after his meeting in Jerusalem? Because he met him in Jerusalem, he says earlier in the book. Was he under Peter after his meeting with him in Jerusalem? No. I can't hear you shake your head. So, in making his case to the Galatians, what does this event say to them about Paul? He's making his case to the Galatians. What's this event say to the Galatian Christians about Paul?
It's not through works, but it's through the faith of Christ.
Yes, but what's it specifically say about Paul? Because Paul's trying to build his credibility here.
Circumcision?
No.
Saying that even a great leader could be led astray under the right circumstances, you have to be on your guard.
Yep. But then specifically when we look at Paul's life, he's saying to the Galatian believers, he's trying to build his credibility, he's trying to say, you need to listen to me and not the Judaizers. What does this event specifically say about Paul's authority to speak to this specific issue? Because what did Peter do? Did Peter say, no, you're wrong, Paul? No. So what did Peter do?
He agreed with his truth.
He agreed with Paul. So what's that say to the Galatian believers about Paul's message?
It was authoritative.
And even though Peter had gone astray, he was authoritative enough when he confronted Peter that Peter responded to his entreaty. Therefore, the Galatians really have reason to respond to Paul. to listen to him, to say, Paul, you do have authority. Peter said you had authority. We see that you have authority. We see the change and the transformation in your life that declares you have authority. We're going to follow what you say. That's what Paul's trying to get them to understand here. You've got to understand, he's saying, I have the authority to say this. This is the truth of the gospel. Peter even responded to it. So, what did Paul say to Peter, specifically in verse 14? What did he say to Peter?
If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles, and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?
Yeah. It's pretty self-explanatory. If you, as a Jew, can now, under Christ, live as a Gentile, and you have the freedom to do that, and you have the freedom to enter into that kind of relationship with them, why are you withdrawing and now really forcing Gentiles to live like Jews? That's not freedom. That's the law. That's bondage. That's slavery. Can someone... I asked for that to be restated, and I just restated it. yeah. Where did Paul say this to Peter? Well, no. Where did he say this to them?
In front of them all.
He was in front of everybody. Looking at verse 15 here, what separated Paul and Peter from their Gentile friends? They were Jews by birth. Let's look at Romans 3, verses 9 through 12.
What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. But we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one.
So according to verse 9, were they any better off for being Jews by birth?
No.
No. Why were they no better off?
According to verse, under sin.
Because we're all under sin. Is anyone righteous here?
No.
No. What kind of people will seek after God?
Says no one.
No one.
No one will seek after God. Who's worthy of receiving God's grace? Why?
We're all sinners.
What's Paul say? And if we go down here to verse 16, what's Paul say does not justify a person before God? In verse 16 of Galatians, what does Paul say does not justify a person before God?
Works of the law.
Works of the law. Did Peter know this?
Yes.
So how can we tell that Peter knew this?
Because he's a Jew. No, because of how he acted. I mean, he knew the difference.
He knew the difference. He knew the difference. He knew the difference because before they came, he acted one way, and after they came, he acted another. He knew the difference. We see his actions. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20.
Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin.
So, does this passage say that the law justifies us? It does not justify us. What does the law do according to this passage? What's it do?
Freezes.
No. Read on down there. What does the law do according to this passage? Through the law comes something. It makes us conscious of our sin. Now, why does it do that? Why does the law make us conscious of our sin?
Because we know what's right because of the law, but yet we still do stuff that's wrong.
And so we become aware of the fact that we've violated God's law. The law reveals that we violate it. If there was no law, we couldn't walk around going, oh, I violated God's law, because we wouldn't know what it is. What's that? Gives you a boundary. Helps you know, well, here's God's standard. Do I meet it? No, I guess I didn't meet it. It reveals to us that we're sinners. So, how is a person justified before God?
Through Jesus.
Romans 3:30.
Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith.
So what's the difference between the circumcised Jews' justification and the Gentiles' justification?
There's no difference.
There's no difference. So how are they justified?
Faith.
So why did Peter and Paul trust in Christ? Back in verse 16 in Galatians. Why did Peter and Paul trust in Christ?
Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law.
To be justified by faith and not by the works of the law. They trusted in Christ so that they might be justified by faith. So, let's look at... Why did they need to be justified by faith?
Because no one will be justified by the works of the law.
Because no one will be justified by the works of the law. Romans 4, verses 2 to 5.
For if Abraham was justified by works, he has been boasted about this, but not before God.
This passage is a passage about Abraham, and it talks about his life and his faith. I'm just going to recap it here real quick because of all that noise outside for the folks who are on the podcast. Romans 4, verses 2 through 5 says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. To the one who does not work, but trust him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So, according to verse 2 here, who could Abraham's works have appeared to as being worth something? Who could Abraham's works have appeared to have been worth something? We're thinking the inverse of what's actually said in the passage. Anybody but God. Right. Not God, but anybody but God. His works could appear as righteous. So who would that be? That would be us, right? Any man. His works could appear as righteous, but they weren't righteous in God's sight. So why is that dangerous to our faith? Why is it dangerous to our faith that our works can appear as righteous to man?
Because we can start trusting in our works.
Because we can start trusting in our works. Why would we start trusting in our works?
Because it pleases man.
Because it pleases man.
And we could lead other people to do that also.
Yeah, we could. We absolutely could.
We become pleasers of men.
Yeah.
Not of God.
And that praise of men, what's that encourage within us?
Pride.
Pride. That's just such a natural thing. And it just feels so good. It's so easy to have that just rise up within us. And yet, It's the work that God does in us that is really important. So is pride an enemy of faith?
Yes.
Yeah, really is. It really, really, really is. So looking at verse 3 here in this Romans passage, what was Abraham's righteousness based on?
His faith.
His faith. His belief in God, his faith. So if you work and you do a great job and you get props from your peeps, as everyone's saying today, you get props from your peeps, you get praise from your friends or your coworkers, is that a gift from them or have you really earned it? You've done something, you've done a good job, you've done a great job, and you get this praise from your friends and coworkers. Is that a gift from them or have you earned it?
You've earned it.
And there's a part of you that wants to say, yeah, that's right, I was pretty good there. I did a good job. Yet when it comes to God, can pride deceive us into thinking that we really deserve something from God?
Yeah.
Yeah. So look at Luke 18, verses 10 to 14. Luke 18, verses 10 to 14.
Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.
So if the tax collector went down to his house justified, what happened to the Pharisee? Because this is a comparison contrast between them. Tax collector goes down justified.
Not justified.
What's the opposite of justified in God's eyes?
Condemned.
Pharisee goes down to his house condemned. The tax collector goes down justified. Why?
Because the tax collector...
Yeah, one's humble.
One is humble and one is not.
One is full of pride, one's repentant. The repentant guy, what's he depending on?
God being merciful.
God's grace. Mm-hmm. Completely on the grace of God. He didn't have anything to offer, and he went down justified. Was he proud of his accomplishments, the tax collector? Mm-hmm. Tax collector? No.
No.
Did he have any accomplishments that he spoke about?
No.
Mm-hmm. No. The only accomplishment he talked about was his sin. I'm a sinner. of accomplished sin. According to verse 16 here in Galatians, will anyone be justified by works of the law?
No.
No. No one. And here's the real rub, because when we want, and I use that word want in quotes, when we want accolades for the work that we do for the kingdom, are we running the risk of feeding our pride?
Oh, yes.
Yes. Yes. So is there a way that we can combat that?
Mm-hmm.
What's that?
Die to self?
Humble.
Let's say we desire to serve. Let's kind of put it this way. If we desire to serve out of a heart of gratefulness. I want to give you guys something concrete here to think about. If your desire to serve is out of a heart of gratefulness, because this is everything here, so out of a heart of gratefulness, and we receive accolades, we're going to turn around and we're going to praise God for seeing fit to work in spite of us to accomplish His plan in someone's life. And if we're doing it out of a heart of gratefulness, we're going to feel even greater joy. We're going to feel even greater gratefulness for God doing something in us. But if we do it out of a heart that feels like, well, we want to receive some accolades for doing this, it's not going to magnify the gratefulness that we feel. It's going to rise the pride up within us. It's all about our heart. It's all about our motive. It's all about our focus being on the person and the work of Christ and being grateful for the work that He's accomplished in us. Because it is so, so easy to be drawn away by our hearts and our pride and taken into this place where we pound our chest and thank God that we're not like other men. And it's tragic. It's absolutely tragic. We live in a society that is a celebrity society. People are enamored by it. People strive after it. And we all long for acceptance. And we'll often do anything to get it. Just about. Peter was striving for acceptance. And in striving for acceptance, he compromised the core of the gospel message. He sacrificed what is core to the gospel message, which is justification is completely and only through the work of Christ alone and nothing else. You can't be proud of your works. You can't be glad that you accomplished something. You can only be glad in the fact that God did something through you. But then that draws you back to God. That draws you into a deeper relationship with God. It can't be about you and your accomplishment. It's got to be about how great God has done a work in you in spite of you. Because of His great love for you, He's poured out His love on you and decided to use you. That's exciting. God used Paul to call Peter to account, knowing that Peter would want unity in Christ over unity with the Judaizers, over unity with anyone else. The real question for us is, do we want the praise of the world more than the justification of God? Because that's what's before us. Do we want the praise of the world more than the justification of God? That's the real issue. Because the reality is that we're probably more like Peter than Paul. We have good intentions, just like Peter. I'll never deny you. You know, I'll follow you to the end. And then he denies him, and then he goes fishing, and here he goes off with these other Jewish people. He had good intentions. He meant well. But the things that we achieve and the things that he achieved, those intentions often become the fuel of our pride. The things that we do for God often becomes the things that fuel our pride. And instead of looking to God and praising Him for the work He does in us, we become prideful of what God has done in us. So let's cling to the justification of Christ. It's bought for us by His work on the cross. And let's be like the tax collector who begged with a bowed head, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, I'm so grateful that you have been merciful to me. When I look at my life and look at all the wood, hay, and stubble I've piled up, I'm amazed that you're even aware of me or that you've blessed me in any way. Yet you have, and it's undeniable. And we are so grateful for the work that you have done. And I see you blessing the folks here, Lord. And I see your work poured out in their hearts and lives. I pray, Lord, that they would recognize that the work that you're doing, it's not because they have earned it, because they have merited it, but it's because of your great love for them, poured out on them, not because of us, but in spite of us. Thank you, Father, for that great love that you have given us. Help us to just embrace that love, to cling to you, to seek your face, to want to know you and the wonder of your gift of grace, the justification that you've given us. And help that, Father, so to fill our hearts so that when we go out into this world, it just spills out of us in the wonder of who you are. So that we might be found faithful to your calling, Lord, when you said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."